Great to be with you this morning as we continue in our worship, as we open the Word of God. We are in a study in the Gospel of Matthew, so I invite you to take your Bible. Open to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we last week began to look at verses 1 through 12, and we'll finish this morning as we are looking at responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." One of the themes, as I've mentioned, that we will see as we go through the Gospel of Matthew is the different and various responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not merely a theme that we see in Matthew's gospel. It is a theme in the other gospel accounts as well. However, Matthew focuses on the rejection of Christ more than the other gospel accounts. And as we began to study last time, there are different responses when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even from his birth, we already see set in motion different and various ways that people respond to Jesus Christ. And as we said, the most important response, the most significant response, is that we would bow down and worship him because he is worthy of our worship. And that is the main point of the passage. Matthew has been revealing to us that Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and he alone is worthy of our worship. And do you remember when the angel came to Joseph in the dream and he said to him that you're going to have a son? You're to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the reason, this is the purpose that God sent his son into the world. It was for the purpose of salvation. It was the purpose of reconciliation with God himself. And the only way we can be reconciled to God is if we have our sins forgiven, that we would repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. This is why the angel said to Joseph that Jesus will save his people from their sins. He alone is the Savior. He alone is the Redeemer. You and I have all broken God's law. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of his glory. There is nothing we can do to earn our way to God. Many believe and many think they are good people, that they can earn their salvation, that they will go to heaven because of how good they are and how much good they have done. But you have broken the law of God. As James says, if you break the law once, you have broken it all. You stand guilty. You stand condemned before a perfectly holy God. And as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you're not perfect, and you can't be perfect. So you stand guilty before God, and the sentence and the judgment is eternal punishment in hell. God's wrath being poured out on you for all of eternity, because God will not have his glory belittled. The good news, and we saw this in the angel's response to Joseph, is that God in his grace and God in his mercy and in his love sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, came to live a perfect life, the life that you could never live. And he came to do the Father's will and to do it perfectly. Not only did he live a perfect life, but he came to die on the cross for sinners. And it was on the cross that Jesus Christ took upon himself the very wrath of God, the wrath that we deserve. And Jesus, upon that cross, satisfied the wrath of God by paying the penalty of sin. And we know that God accepted his sacrifice because 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He conquered the grave, he conquered death, he conquered hell, and he conquered sin. And so the response for you and for me is to repent of our sin and trust in Christ alone that we may be saved and forgiven and reconciled to God. And so that's the gospel. This is the good news. This is the message we proclaim. And when we proclaim the good news, when we proclaim the gospel, when we exalt Jesus Christ, we know that there will be different and various responses to the gospel and to the truth. And you would know that if you spend any time proclaiming the gospel, if you spend any time proclaiming the truth, you inevitably know there are different responses to Jesus Christ. And as I said last week, this passage applies to every single one of you here because inevitably you fall into one of these responses we're going to look at this morning. And the way that you respond to Jesus Christ has eternal implications. The first response we began to look at last week was worship, or we looked at last week was worship. Again, look at verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi, or the wise men from the east, arrived in Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And remember, we said last time that these would be the least likely people to come and to worship Jesus. They're Gentiles from a pagan land with a pagan religion. They were worshipers of false gods. Yet these wise men, these magi, had come to faith in the one and true living God, and they have left their homes, they have left their families to travel a far distance to come and find the Messiah for the very purpose of worshiping him. And you remember, when they eventually arrive at the house, they had rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They could not wait to come and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they come into the house, verse 11, and they fall down to the ground and they worship Jesus. Someone asked me, did these wise men really know, really come to saving faith? Is this true worship? And I said, of course it is. This is true worship. They had come. This isn't just bowing down. This is worshiping Jesus Christ for who he is as the Messiah. They had come to true saving faith. It's evident by what they give. Their gifts are indications of giving the best. I said last time, this is an expression of their worship. It's an indication of their worship. It's an indication that they know that this is the Messiah. And they fall down and they worship him. So this is the purpose, isn't it? These are Gentiles. And again, the first people that we see in the Gospel of Matthew coming to worship Jesus are Gentiles, not the Jews. It's because God has purposed to save people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. This is the appropriate response. This is the correct response. We are to bow down and worship our King. Well, the second response that we began to look at last time is hostility. And we see this with King Herod. And we talked a little bit about King Herod last time, but when King Herod hears about these wise men and hears that they have come to worship Jesus, he goes into action. It says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And again, that word for troubled is agitated or anxious or fearful, angry. And the reason he is agitated and angry and hostile is because he will not have anyone else sit on his throne. He is the one who is going to be called the King of the Jews and no one else. No one is going to take his power and his place and his position. This is his domain. This is his kingdom. No one is going to usurp his power. And as I told you last time, anyone who threatened his throne, he put to death. So he wants to find out where this king is going to be born. And for the purpose of killing him. If you look at verse 7, it says, Herod secretly called the Magi and determined for them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Obviously, a lie. He wants to know so he can kill him. That's why in verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And just like Herod, many today choose to hate Jesus, hate the gospel, hate the truth, hate the word and everything that has to do with his kingdom. Many people hate the church. They hate us in the church. They hate what we teach. They hate what we proclaim. They hate that we worship Jesus. So there's much hostility today to Jesus Christ. This is evident by what you read in books or what you see in movies or what you see in social media. The hostility just ramps up. I was reading this week of a book that was written by Christopher Hitchens. The title of the book is God is Not Great. And the G in God is lowercase, and that is purposeful. The subtitle of this book is How Religion Poisons Everything. Chapter 7, where he talks about the Bible, is called Revelation, the Nightmare of the Old Testament, which is followed up in chapter 8 with the New Testament exceeds the evil of the old one. In the book, he makes statements such as this one as he discusses the gospel accounts. He says, there are multiple authors, none of whom published anything many decades after the crucifixion, cannot agree on anything of importance. Of course, they all write about the death and resurrection of Christ, which is the most important. He also says the doings and the quote-unquote sayings of Moses and Abraham and Jesus are so ill-founded and so inconsistent as well as so often immoral. He goes so far to say in the book that Christians who teach their children about what we believe is child abuse. This is nothing new. This is the hostility that we're seeing, and again, even more so today. But that should not be a surprise to us, because Jesus is a threat to anyone who is hostile to him. Just like Jesus, even as an infant, was a threat to Herod, Jesus is just as much of a threat to people today. Why? And here's why. Because Jesus is king. Because he is the sovereign Lord. And many don't want to submit to him as Lord. They want to live their lives without Jesus as king over them. Without him being Lord over them. Without him telling them what to do. Or one put it this way, Jesus is a real threat to anyone and everyone who thinks seriously about him. If Jesus is king, it means you're not. It means your dethronement. It means your submission. It means you can't lead your life any longer by the dictates of your unrepresented immoral desires. You're not king. That's what it means. Jesus is king. You're not. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He's master. But it means we're all into being submission to him. But again, there's such hostility to that. Such hostility to Christ. Because many want to reign on their own throne in their own kingdom. No one is going to tell me what to do and how to live. I'm going to do what I want. And what they're essentially saying is, I don't want you to reign over me. Turn over to Luke 19. Jesus illustrates this with a parable about him as sovereign Lord. Luke chapter 19. Of course, you're familiar with the story of Zacchaeus, and in verse 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. While they were listening to these things, verse 11, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so he told them a parable. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. This refers to Jesus. He will go away. One day he's going to return to set up his kingdom. They thought the kingdom was going to arrive right now. It's going to happen at this time. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom. And he's telling this parable to say, it's not going to happen now. I'm going to go away. He will ascend to his Father. But one day he will return to set up a kingdom. And so he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business with this until I come back. Now, these 10 slaves represent those who have made a profession of faith in Christ. He tells them, while he's away, serve me. Out of their love for him, their master, go and do what I will. And so he instructs them. But here's what I want you to see. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Do you see it? It's the same thing today. There's such hostility to Christ because he's the sovereign king, because he's the sovereign Lord, that people respond in this way. We don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want him as our king. We don't want him as our Lord. And there is a rejection of his sovereign authority, his sovereignty. Listen, Jesus is king and he is sovereign. End of story. The question is, are you going to submit to him as the sovereign king and as the sovereign Lord? That is the question that you must answer. Every single person is under the sovereign lordship of Christ. That's why, read Philippians 2. You know this. And you've read this so often. It says, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Lord. Whether you do so willingly or whether you do so unwillingly, you will stand before the King. You will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you see him, you will bow down to him, willingly or unwillingly. And you will call him Lord. You will recognize that he is the Lord. But what happens to those who reject the lordship of Christ? Those who reject him and don't want him to reign over them. Look with me at verse 27 of Luke 19. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. That's what happens. Eternal judgment. You don't submit to the lordship of Christ. You don't submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. You will be judged eternally by God. This is the judgment of Christ. He is the judge. And again, everyone who rejects him will one day stand before him and be sentenced to eternal punishment in hell. You may reject Christ, you may be hostile to Christ, but if that's you, know at this moment you are under the judgment of God. This is hostility to Christ. And these, by the way, are the words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. Some people think, oh, only Jesus, he just said nice and comforting things and comforting truths. No, these are the words of Jesus himself, who says, you are my enemies if you don't submit to me, and you are not going to receive me. You're enemies of mine. Yes, there is salvation. Yes, there is eternal life. Yes, he welcomes those who would repent and believe into his kingdom. But if you keep on resisting and rejecting the sovereign lordship of Christ, he says, you are my enemy. Serious words. Many are in this category because they're hostile to Jesus. There's a third category that we see here. Go back to Matthew. That is, we've seen worship. We've seen hostility. There's also indifference, apathy. Indifference or apathy. Again, Herod hears the King of the Jews has been born, and he moves into action. He gathers together, verse 4, all of the religious elite, the religious leaders, the Bible scholars, the best of the best. He gathers together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And he inquires of them where the Messiah is to be born. So again, he's gathering the most astute, the most religious leaders, the greatest of the greatest in terms of Bible knowledge, maybe even prominent members of the Sanhedrin. And he convenes with them and wants to know, and interestingly enough, he gathers enough information because he says in verse 4, where the Messiah is to be born. Not even just the King of the Jews at this point, but he has enough information to know that this one who has been born is the Messiah. And so, these religious leaders collectively, without hesitation, give him the answer. They know exactly where he is to be born. They know the scripture so well. They know the Old Testament. And so they say, in Bethlehem of Judea. I mean, that's obvious. They quote Micah 5:2. This is what has been written by the prophet. This is the prophecy. This is in the Old Testament. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler. And Matthew here at 2 Samuel 5, most likely, this is not in Micah 5, 2, who will shepherd my people Israel. And of course, Matthew can do that because he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he does quote Micah 5, 2, but adds at the end that this one who is the Messiah, who has been born, will shepherd my people Israel. And so they know exactly where the Messiah would be born. They know the Word of God, and they know it well. But here's what I want you to notice. They give Herod the answer, and they do nothing with it. They give their answer, and we don't hear any more about them. They don't do anything. They know the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and they're hearing that these magi, these wise men, have said that he has been born, and they're going to worship him. You think that their response would be to leave and go so that they can worship him. And this is the issue. They have all of this Bible knowledge, but do nothing with it. They are indifferent to the Word of God. This is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:7. They're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They don't do anything with the Word of God. They hear it, they know it, they listen to it, they teach it, but they don't obey it and they don't submit to it. They should have been just as excited and joyful as the wise men. Could this be the Messiah? Is it possible he's been born? Let's go and find out. And I'm afraid this response of indifference and apathy is much of what we see in the church today. Yeah, there's that in the world. I get that. People are indifferent to Christ and the Word of God. But it is true that we can have a church that is filled with people who are indifferent to the Word of God. People who are indifferent to Christ. Sure, I've said this before. Many in the church know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, rose from the dead for their justification, for their salvation, that the only way to be reconciled to God is through faith in Christ. They know all of that. And they come week after week, and they hear the Word of God, but they don't do anything with it. It doesn't change their lives. They come to church, they hear the Word, and they leave. And they don't do anything with it. Again, once said this way, people pack the pews each Sunday, but live as though there is no king upon the throne but them. They're each their own king. They do whatever's fitting in their own eyes. But be rest assured, King Jesus is not indifferent towards such false, puny, self-appointed royalty. Again, many come, they hear the Word of God, but there's no response to it. So turn to James chapter 1. James is very clear on this, about hearing the Word but not doing anything with it, indifference. James chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 19. He says, this you know. Here's what you know. My beloved brothers, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul. So you are to receive the Word that you hear. But not only are you to receive it, he says in verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the Word. So it's very clear, we don't just come and receive the Word. We are to prove ourselves doers of the word. And then listen to this, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. This is a great deception. And the great deception is that I can come, and I can come each week, and I'm hearing the word week in and week out, and that's good, and that's fine. I leave, and I don't do anything with it. But James is saying that the evidence of your salvation is not only that you hear the word of God, receive the word of God, but that you put it into action. That is the evidence of true, abiding, real, genuine, saving faith. That's exactly what he's saying. Can't be indifferent to the word of God. And I'm not saying, and certainly James is not saying, you have to be perfect. You must obey perfectly. That's not the point. We don't obey perfectly because we still sin. We struggle with that. But it is the what? The consistent pattern of your lives. The consistent pattern should be, I hear the word of God, and my desire is not only to hear it and receive it, but to put it into action. And if I don't, James says, I have been deceived. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. It's easy, isn't it? Stand in front of the mirror, see what kind of person you are, but you leave and you forget, you don't do anything, you just forget about it. That's what people do. They hear the word of God. That was nice. That was a great sermon. That was a great message. And leave and do nothing with it. So many come to church hearing the word week in, week out, but their lives are not changed by it. They don't do anything with it. And just like the scribes, just like the religious leaders, they just are indifferent to the word of God. It's not that they don't come. I come. I hear. I'm here week in. I'm here week out. Do you hear the word of God? You have to think about this morning. Do you not only receive the word, but is it being put into action in your life? Is that the desire that you have? Because again, we're not saved by works. This isn't do better. Pull up your bootstraps and try harder. No, the evidence, again, of genuine saving faith is that it is my desire to be obedient. It is my desire to glorify God as I hear the word of God. I want to do that which pleases God. And so not only do I listen to the word of God, but I obey it. Look with me at chapter 2 of James. Again, he makes this very clear to us. Again, the evidence here of saving faith is responding to the word of God. Faith in Jesus Christ is put into action. And so we read this in verse 14. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? It's an obvious answer, isn't it? The answer is no. You can say, I have faith in Jesus Christ. I have come to faith in Christ, and yet your life has not changed. There really is no evidence of saving faith if that faith is not put into action. And so he gives an example of this. Say, well, give me an example, okay? Verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and you say to him, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. I will take care of you. I will love you. I will provide for you. I will take care of you. Yet, you don't give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Don't care about them. Say you do. Oh, I have faith in Christ. I really do. I love the brothers. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, you have a need? Let me take care of it for you. But you don't really do that. I'll pray for you. I'll do that. You don't meet their needs. There isn't true, genuine love. Because you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, because true faith is put into action. Even so, verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. You can say all you want that you have faith in Jesus Christ, but if isn't it put into action, if there isn't a desire to love your brothers and sisters, there's no evidence of genuine saving faith. That kind of faith that just merely is lip service to Jesus Christ is a dead faith. Someone might say then, verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Oh, that's good. You have good theology. Great. Monotheism, you believe that God is one. He's writing primarily to Jews here. He says, you do well. That's great. You believe Jesus is the Christ. You believe he's the Son of God. Believe he died on the cross. He rose from the dead. Only way to be reconciled to God. Great. You do well. It's great. The demons also believe and they shudder. Demons know all of that. And they shudder. You can have all of the biblical information and knowledge and yet be dead spiritually. Just like those religious leaders in Matthew. They had all of the biblical knowledge. They were the scholars of their day. Weren't saved. So it can be with you. You can have a lot of biblical knowledge. You can quote Bible verses. You can quote the Bible better than most people. You know more about the Bible than a lot of people. And you could still be dead. There has to be evidence. There has to be proof. There has to be vindication of saving faith. And that's your works. Works don't save us. Hear me loud and clear. You know me. We just went through Galatians. How many times did I say salvation is by? Well, yeah, that's right. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Not by works. But if there are no works, when you come to faith in Christ, it's a dead faith. You need to understand that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, saved by grace. It's a gift of God. Verse 10 says, though God has prepared us for what? Works. True saving faith will be evidenced by your works. And Paul would say in Galatians, it's by what? Your love for each other in the body of Christ. Just as Jesus said in the upper room, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another, selfless, sacrificial love for each other. So he says, verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? I know people have a problem with this text saying, wait a minute, James is saying Abraham was justified by works. Paul says justified by faith. Which one is it? And again, understand, when you study your Bible, you can have the same word used in different contexts. It's very simple. Was not Abraham our father vindicated? That's what the word means. Was not our father Abraham justified or vindicated by works when he offered up Isaac on his son at the altar? His faith was proven. Not only did he believe, but he had true saving faith, and that saving faith was evident by obedience to God. So he says, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed or came to fruition. This was the evidence of Abraham's faith, offering up his son to be sacrificed. And Abraham had such great faith that he said, even if he were to die in Hebrews, that he would be raised from the dead. So he had true saving faith, and we know it was vindicated or proven or justified because it was put into action by his obedience to God and seeing that he was glorified. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, your faith, again, is vindicated or proven by works. And he gives the example of Rahab as well. So again, indifference. I spend a good amount of time on that because, again, there are so many people in the church who are indifferent to the Word of God, indifferent to the truth, have all of the knowledge, but don't do anything with it. Everything else becomes more important. Everything else becomes more important than hearing the Word and serving Christ and living for His glory. And I'm reminded of that. I do things that are useless and worthless, that don't have any internal, eternal implications. Need to repent of that. We're to live our lives for the kingdom of God. We're to live our lives for His glory under the sovereign lordship of Christ. And you have to think about that this morning, don't you? Are you indifferent to the Word of God? Do you come each week hearing, but doing nothing with it? It's amazing, isn't it, that the Magi did something with the little bit that they had. Amazing. The scribes and the Pharisees had so much. They knew so much and yet did nothing with it. And yet these wise men who had just a little bit of information, God used it to make them alive. And what do? They would have done anything to go and find Jesus and to worship Him. So as I said, this morning you are going to respond in one of these ways. It's either hostility, indifference, or worship. Now you might ask, why should I worship Jesus Christ? Why? I'll tell you why. Because He's the perfect King. He is the most gracious King. He is so kind, so benevolent, so merciful, so gracious, beyond what you could ever possibly think or imagine. That's why it says in Ephesians 1, we studied that many times, looked at that many times, we have received, if we are in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He truly is the greatest King, the most loving King, who offers you eternal life and salvation and reconciliation with God if you would repent of your sin and come to Him and trust in Him as the only possible way of salvation. He will not turn you away. The gates of heaven are open wide for you, and you don't deserve it, and neither do I. But yet He offers it to you. That's why. And because He is sovereign, He is the creator of this entire universe. He is God Himself. So the question is Jesus your King? And what is your response to Him this morning? Are you going to remain hostile to Him and hostile to His Word and hostile to His truth? Are you going to be indifferent to Him? Just coming week in and week out, hearing, but doing nothing with it? Or are you going to bow down and worship Him? I pray by God's grace you will worship the King. Father, this morning, we are blessed and we are thankful to hear your word. It is such a blessing. Your word is the truth. And Father, I pray as we have seen in this passage of Matthew 2, the different various responses to the Lord Jesus Christ, we do see many hostile to the word, many hostile to the truth, rejecting your word and rejecting the truth and That's because they don't want to bow down to the sovereign king. It's also indifference. Many remain indifferent to the word of God, hear it, know it, but do nothing with it. But then, Lord, we know by your sovereign grace, you bring your children to yourself to worship you. And what a blessing that is for us. If we have been united to Christ by faith, it's only because of your grace. It's nothing we could ever possibly do. We know we deserve your judgment because we've broken your law. We have rebelled against you. We have sinned against you. And yet, by your grace, making us alive. And so our response is worship, and we love to worship you. That's why we're here. And so, Lord, I pray, it could be that maybe some do love you but have been recently indifferent. Pray that you would change their hearts and there would be repentance. I pray the same thing if there's even been hostility to the word of God. I don't want to do that. I don't want to submit. You would change their hearts. I know we all struggle with our sin. But I pray, Lord, that you would continually conform us to your image. Continually conform us to the very image of Christ, so that we may worship you and we may glorify you with our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.